Our Father, we this morning have sung about your great gospel. And Lord, in our weakness and temptation, we believe. Lord, help us to believe how your gospel can change us. Help us to believe this morning how your gospel can make us more like Jesus. Father, we pray and ask that you would use the preaching of your word to change our lives. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. We live in a time, and I'm speaking very generally here. We live in a time where doctrine or theology or dogma, I'm using those words interchangeably, not trying to be technical here, but we live in a time where doctrine is downplayed and conduct is emphasized. The sentiment is this: you can believe whatever you want to believe as long as you don't hurt someone. My wife and I had some airline miles that were going to expire. So we had to use them, and we got a slew of different magazines. And I was reading in the February 26th edition of Time magazine, and there was an article in there that stated that numerous studies have been conducted and have found a link between being a religious person and long life. The article states that, quote, values drawn from religious tradition, such as respect, compassion, gratitude, charity, humility, harmony or unity, and meditation, these values, the article said, seem to predict longevity, not the dogma preached at the altar. End quote. Essentially, what's important for long life is conduct, not dogma. The problem is that dogma or doctrine or theology determines conduct. I mean, what you believe will determine how you behave. If you believe you will immediately enter paradise if you sacrifice your life to kill an enemy, you will act on that belief. And you'll blow yourself up. So it's wrong to say, or at least imply, that this article, I think, implied this, that dogma doesn't matter. What we believe does matter and determines how we behave. Doctrine matters. And there is a passage in the Bible that beautifully and concisely states the central content of Christian dogma, what we call the gospel. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. So please turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. If if you're borrowing a Bible here, it's page 1188. This is one of a few great 3:16 passages in the Bible. We have John 3:16, we have 1 John 3:16, and we have 1 Timothy 3:16. A great passage. Let's read this verse. Or let me read it, you listen. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This passage is a very early creed. In fact, it is perhaps the very first Christian creed. Now, don't be wigged out. Don't be spooked by this word creed. Creed simply means a statement of belief about doctrine or dogma. And the interesting thing about this creed is that it connects itself to conduct. So what I want to do this morning is very simple. What I want to do is I want to walk through this creed and interpret it for you. And after that, I want to show you why this creed matters for your life. So, let's first walk through this creed. This creed, as you can see in your English Bible, I think most of your Bibles have this creed in six lines. And I've printed and numbered each line in the bulletin insert so you can follow along. Each line is a reference to a key doctrine or dogma. So what are these six lines referring to? Well, let's explore that. Line number one, he who is revealed in the flesh. Now, if you're thinking, this line is really not that hard to understand. I think it's a reference, and many do, think it's a reference to the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, to Jesus. The incarnation is simply God became man. And it's the single greatest event in the world. It's, in fact, what separates Christianity from all other religions. So that's line one. So you can write down incarnation if you are a note taker. Number two, the second line, was vindicated in the spirit. Now this line is harder to understand, but I take this to be a reference to the resurrection of Christ. To the resurrection of Christ. The word vindicated is really key to why I believe that. So what does vindicated mean? Well, it's not a word we use every day unless you're maybe an attorney. But vindicated means to clear someone of blame or suspicion. It means to show someone to be right or justified. In the fall of 1995, I was sitting in math class, and we took a break from math class to watch on TV O.J. Simpson be declared not guilty or vindicated in the death of his ex-wife, Nicole Brown Simpson, and her friend Ron Goldman. Simpson was vindicated, declared not guilty. So when the creed says, was vindicated, it means Jesus was cleared of the blame and shown to be right or justified. Jesus was shown to be righteous or justified. Now, if you know the gospel story, it might seem odd to you that Jesus was vindicated. Right? I mean, we know that during his earthly life, Jesus was blameless. He was clear of offense. Why then would he need vindication? Well, I think the answer is that when Christ died on the cross, he took upon himself all of the blame for everyone who would believe in him. Yet, he was vindicated 3 days later by the fact that he was raised from the dead. The resurrection proved that Jesus was indeed righteous, that he was free from blame. And the passage says he was vindicated in the Spirit. There's a passage in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. You don't have to turn there, but Romans 1, verse 4 states that it was through the Holy Spirit that Jesus was vindicated by the resurrection. That's why this verse says that he was vindicated in the Spirit, or vindicated by the Spirit. So that's line 2, resurrection. Line 3, seen by angels. This third line, doesn't really give us any new theological content. Rather, it provides further explanation or further proof, if you will, of the second line. What do I mean? Well, if you remember, we're coming up to Easter here, you remember that the two Marys, they go to the tomb on the third day, and what do they see? They see an angel. An angel is there, and an angel tells them that Jesus is not here, but he has risen. The angels attest to the truth of the resurrection. They sort of are eyewitnesses of his resurrection. So if you're writing this down, you could write down resurrection again by seeing by angels. Now, this creed is not in chronological order, so I'm going to skip verses the fourth and fifth line. I'm going to skip those and cover line 6. Line 6 says he was taken up in glory. Now, this line, in my opinion, I believe it's a reference to the ascension. When Jesus ascended into heaven some 40 days after his resurrection. That's line 6. Now, lines 4 and 5 says he was proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world. Now, you notice this line, these two lines, make a shift from the objective to the subjective. What these lines are saying is that the message of the incarnation, of the resurrection, which implies Christ's death, he had to die in order to be raised, and ascension, his incarnation, resurrection, and ascension, have been proclaimed in the world. The word proclaim here is the word preach or herald. And as the gospel has been proclaimed, and it has been believed. So you could write down for lines 4 and 5, belief. Belief. Now, interestingly, as I've stated, this passage presents us with a creed because of the opening words. Look at them again. Look at the opening words of this verse. By common confession. What Paul is saying here, his point, is that this is a confession. This is a statement of dogma. This is certain content that everyone agrees upon. It is a common confession. That's what we've been talking about. A creed is a statement of belief that everyone agrees upon. A creed is doctrine or dogma. It's a statement of belief. So, I've taken you into the forest and you've seen the trees. Now let's step back. Here's the point of this creed. This creed presents to us what we could call the core essentials of the gospel. The incarnation. You've got that written down. The resurrection, you have written down twice. Belief, you have that twice. And the ascension. Now, I know you're tired this morning because we sprung ahead an hour. So what I want to do now is I want to like dust off the creed and show you why this matters. Why does this matter for my life? It matters because the dogma presented in this creed is the foundation of the content that this creed begs. Look back at the text again. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, mystery is a reference to God's plans that were previously unclear that have now been made clear. Or, in other words, we could say the mystery is the gospel that was sort of clouded in the Old Testament and has now been made clear in the New Testament. It's clear. It's in six lines right here on the text. And this mystery is the mystery of godliness. Now, when you think of the word godliness, what comes to your mind? What comes to your mind when you think of the word godliness? Well, I think if you're like me, and you are, you think of someone who is pious, someone who is holy. You think of a person who exhibits godlike conduct. In practical terms, you think of a person who obeys as best as they can the Ten Commandments and the Golden Rule. You think of a person who attends church and reads the Bible regularly. But what is interesting about this text is that it tells us not what godliness is, but who godliness is. Look at it again. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who? And it goes on to say, who is godly? As we have seen, Jesus is the he who. Jesus is the godly one. How? How is Jesus godly? Through his incarnation, his death and resurrection, and ascension, Jesus displayed the mystery of godliness for all the world to see. So he's been proclaimed and believed. Godliness is a person. You got to get that. That's so important this morning. Fundamentally, godliness is a person. And that person is Jesus. And here's where this connects to your personal conduct. God wants you to be godly. God wants GCBC to be godly. He does. And I know this because if you look just a verse earlier in verse 15, Paul is telling us why he wrote the letter to 1 Timothy. Look what it says. 1 Timothy has been written so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. This conduct is elsewhere in the book of 1 Timothy referred to as godliness. He wants our church to be godly. He wants you to be godly. It's what 1 Timothy is about. It's about godliness, specifically in the life of the local church. How can a local church be godly? It can be godly by having qualified leaders. How can a church be godly? It can be godly by using the law properly. How can a church be godly? Chapter 4, by enjoying God's world. So Paul is writing to this church and by extension to us, saying that we are to be godly. So if we are to be godly, the question is, how do we be godly? How do we become godly? Here's the entire point of my sermon this morning. And you can't miss this point. Godliness is first and foremost not about you and what you do for God. Godliness is about what God does for you. That's godliness. Godliness is about the incarnation, the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Godliness, in essence, is Jesus. No wonder Paul said that it was great. Great, he says, is the mystery of godliness. So what does this mean? What this means is that godliness does not stem, it is not built upon what you do or you don't do. Unfortunately, godliness has come to be associated with certain behaviors. Right? A person who is godly, who attends church regularly, they avoid bad movies, and they homeschool. That's a godly person. That's what we think about when we think of godliness. Many Christians mistakenly think that the road to godliness is what you do and you don't do. A sort of checklist spirituality. Let me give you an example. We have ingrained in us that a godly person reads their Bible on a regular basis. Think about that. Isn't that what you think about a godly person? They read their Bible on a regular basis. But let me ask you a question. What if you are a Christian living in the year 500? And if you are a Christian living in the year 500, not only do you probably not even have access to a Bible, you probably can't even read. How are they godly? This isn't a problem 1,500 years ago. It's a problem today. I think of our brothers and sisters in Sierra Leone. Many of them can't even afford to have a Bible. And if they have a Bible, a lot of them cannot read it. So how do they become godly? Now, don't misunderstand me. Reading the scriptures on a daily basis is a good thing. It's a great thing. In fact, it's one of the main ways God grows you in godliness. But reading your Bible is not foundational. It's not fundamental. I know this because Paul goes on to say in chapter 4, and you know the chapter divisions are not in the inspired text. So we're meant to read on in chapter 4, and he goes on to say in verse 3 that there are some men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. And Paul says these men are advocating doctrines of demons. What were they doing? These people were attempting to be godly, and they thought they could get there by checklists. Yep, you abstain from food, you're godly. You don't participate in marriage, you're godly. I remember back in the 90s, the late 90s, I believe, there was a fad that took the evangelical world by storm. It was WWJD bracelets. Based on a best-selling book, Christians wore What Would Jesus Do bracelets so that it would help them to be godly. The thought was this: if I'm in a situation and I don't know what to do, ask, well, what would Jesus do? And what Jesus would do, I should do. The problem is, I'm not Jesus. And that is the glorious good news. I am not Jesus. The question then is, if the good news is that I am not Jesus, and Jesus is the essence of godliness, He's the essence of godliness, so that the gospel is the foundation of godliness, how do we become godly? How do we become godly? We are called to godliness. Verse 15, just read the Bible, right? We're called to godliness, so how do we become godly? Here's the answer. First and foremost, we become godly through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus is true godliness. When you become a Christian, you are united to the one who is godly. You are united to him, and you know what that means? That means you are godly. That's what that means. So I have to say this morning, if you are a Christian, or if you're not a Christian, or if you don't even know, what should be your response to this dogma, to this gospel about a man, the God-man, who was born, who lived, died, rose, and ascended? It's as we sung, "We Believe." I love that song. You need to believe. Why? Because you have blown it. You are not godly in and of yourselves. No one is godly in and of themselves. And by believe, I don't just mean you merely agree that Jesus was born, lived, died, rose again, and ascended. It's not the memorization or the recitation of these truths of the creed that make you godly. It is God in Christ that makes you godly. You can't just recite these words and become godly. It is God in Christ that saves you through faith. I believe means, you know what it means? It means that you trust these facts, you trust these truths, you trust this dogma, this gospel, you trust it with your life. You take it to the bank. You would not take money to a bank that you didn't trust. Would you take your money to a bank if you didn't believe that you would receive the money again? No, you take your money to a bank. I hope you take your money to a bank that is FDIC insured, right? So at least you know you're going to get it back if the bank fails. Some of it, most of it, hopefully. Take this good news to the bank of your soul. And here's the thing. Once you believe in Jesus, once you believe in Him, you know what happens? You now want to live a godly life. You now want to be more godly like Jesus. Godliness, you see, is not like peas. Godliness is not like peas. You know, eat your peas, they're good for you. Is when we think of godliness like that. I know I need to be godly because it's good for me. As a child, I did not like peas. I hated peas. But I knew I was to eat peas because they were good for me. But something happened when I became an adult. I started to like peas. My taste buds changed. I desired peas. When you are delivered by Jesus, you say, pass the peas, please. Your taste buds change. And the big fancy word we use is definitive sanctification. And definitive sanctification absolutely rocks. It rocks. And we're going to explore it in more detail in the CE hour because it is so wonderful. For now, the point is that when you are converted, your taste buds change. You want to be godly. In fact, Paul uses this word godliness 9 times in 1 Timothy to show you what godliness looks like in everyday life. If you want to be godly, Paul shows you what it kind of looks like. So let me summarize what I'm trying to say this morning. Godliness, 2 points in summary. Godliness is anchored in the gospel or anchored by the gospel. That is, the gospel is the foundation of godliness. Because Jesus is the godly one. And when we are united to Him, we become godly. And, secondly, godliness is propelled by the gospel. How is this possible? Well, we had the Oscars last Sunday, so let me appeal to one of the great sports films of all time, Rudy. Rudy is the story about a true man who desired more than anything else to play football for Notre Dame. The problem was he didn't have as good grades, he didn't have the money, and most importantly, he was scrawny. He was too slow. He didn't have the body of a football player. But Rudy worked harder than anyone on the team. And at one point in the film, Rudy is in his coach's office, and his coach says to him, "I wish God would put your heart into some of my players' bodies." That is exactly what God has done for you. He has put Jesus' heart into your body. And this truth, because you have a new heart, is why it's so important to remember the gospel, to remember the what did Jesus do. If we forget what he did and jump to the what would he do, as one says, what will happen? You will feel defeated. You will. You will feel defeated. I'll never be godly. I'll never be godly. Or you will feel cynical. No one can be godly. It's pie in the sky, so why even try? Or you will feel resigned. Why even try? That's what happens when we forget. When we forget who we are in Jesus. In practical terms, how it looks like is this. You wake up in the morning and you're having a good day. You feel good and you believe God loves you. But the very next day, you get up, you get in your car, you go to work, and on your way to work, someone cuts you off and it just makes you mad and you give them the bird, at least in your head. And then you get to work and your boss criticizes you for something that you did. And then you're angry, and so you get home and your kids are clamoring on you. "Daddy, Daddy, welcome home," and you snap at them. And then how do you feel? You feel defeated. You feel maybe cynical. Or you feel resigned. So we cannot, indeed we must not, lose sight of the foundation. Paul's point here in this book. If we lose sight of the foundation, what will happen is that godliness will go the way of the dinosaur. Christianity will be lost. I mean, this is illustrated over and over and over again in history. We've seen this, but let me just give you one illustration. There is a story told about this beautiful church in England, this beautiful brick building. And on the side of it, they had this motto, a church motto. And the motto said, "We preach Christ crucified." That was the motto of their church. Well, over time, what happened is ivy grew over the word crucified. And so you could not really make the word out anymore. And so the motto said, "We preach Christ." And then ivy grew some more and covered Christ. And so then the motto said, "We preach." And then, finally, ivy grew over the entire sign, and the church died, literally died. This happens to every church. It happens to every individual when the message of the content of the gospel is lost, when it's forgotten, when it's pushed aside. So let me take an example of how this all this might look like on the practical level. Okay? So I want to take the issue of the love of money that Paul talks about in chapter 6. Okay, you don't have to turn there. Now, think about the love of money. Some people, it's obvious. You know that they love money. You know that that's their weakness, the temptation. But sometimes it's not so obvious. And I had the opportunity to, we taught through 1 Timothy in Sierra Leone back in November. And so as I was teaching on chapter 6 with my brothers and sisters in Sierra Leone, I kind of gave them evidences. I showed them what it would look like if someone loved money. So let me give those to you. You might be a lover of money if you are stingy. Or you might be a lover of money if you feel you never have enough of it. I just never have enough money. Where does it all go? Or you might be a lover of money if you resent to give it away to noble causes. Or you might be a lover of money if you're willing to sin in order to get it. Like cheating on your taxes or stealing from someone. Or you might be a lover of money if you want others to know how much you have or how little you have. Or you might be a lover of money if you think about it a lot. How do I get more, or how do I maintain it? If that's constantly on your mind. Now these are just evidences of a possible love of money. They don't even speak to the why you might love money. Why a person might love money. I have a friend who has said that he struggles with the love of money. But it's not what you might think. He doesn't struggle with the love of money because he wants stuff, like houses and cars and vacations. He struggles with the love of money because it provides him freedom. Freedom to do what he wants, when he wants, and how he wants. Freedom, actually, in his case, to retire early and serve the Lord on the mission field. Other people struggle with loving money because of the sense of security it brings. I mean, if you don't have to worry about your next meal or your next car or your next vacation or your future, if you don't have to worry about that, that brings a lot of peace and tranquility. Or other people struggle with the love of money because they want to impress others. They want others to know how smart, how talented, or how successful they are. They struggle with a desire for significance, for affirmation, for identity, for meaning. Because why? They want to impress others. The point is that all of us can be lovers of money to one degree or another. All of us can. It's very hard to know because Paul says it's a love. And the love of money can manifest itself in many ways and lead to desires that mark your conduct. So if you are a lover of money, you need Jesus. Why? Because you cannot defeat the love of money on your own. It's not like you can say, you know, if I had $5,000 more dollars a year, then I would be comfortable. Or, you know, if I had a little more expendable money, then I could take my wife out more and we would be happier. Now, you might be happier, but that doesn't mean your love for money, the underlying desire for freedom or security or pleasure or stuff has gone away. The glorious news of our passage and the gospel is that we have a Christ who saves us and who gives us a new heart. Jesus, we read in 2 Corinthians, became poor for your sake so that through his poverty you might become rich. That is godly. Now, this isn't an example Jesus is setting. He is not saying, do as I do, go sell your stuff and seek a life of poverty. No, he is saying, I became poor so that you could become godly. Now, I know that there are some of you this morning that feel defeated. I know that is you. I know it's you because I know you, some of you. You feel as if you will never be godly. You keep trying and trying and failing. Some of you, I know, feel cynical. All this godliness talk that they talk about at church, that's pie in the sky. That no one can be truly godly. I know some of you feel resigned. I've tried everything and I just can't get over this hump. I cannot change my addiction, my impatience, my negativity, my anger, my lust. I can't. Well, let me encourage you this morning. This message is a message of encouragement. I hope it is, and I want to encourage you with this. I remember when I was teaching one of my kids to ride a bike. I was teaching her to ride a bike, and I remember the first time that she got on, she was a little timid, but she was excited. You know, I'm going to ride my bike. I'm going to learn how to ride. But she was timid, and so I'm with her, and I'm, you know, walking along with her, and then as she got better, I'm, like, trying to power walk along with her, and that is a workout. But one thing I kept on saying is Daddy's got you. Keep looking forward, because Daddy has got you. The message this morning is that your Daddy has got you. That is the message. He is right beside you, and when you fall off your bike, he's not going to sit and laugh at you. He's going to pick you right back up. Let's try again, sweetheart. Let's try again, bud. You know what? Your heavenly Daddy, he doesn't want you just to learn to ride. He wants you to learn how to ride like him. He wants you to be godly like him. In a nutshell, the call for us this morning is to become who we are. The call is not to become. The call is to become what you are. You are godly by virtue of your connection to this great mystery of godliness. So grow in godliness because of your connection to Christ. Amen?